Amen. Thank you, collegiate singers. Let's open our Bible this morning, please, to the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. This is one of a series of messages taken from the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And today we come to chapter 3, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. So we think about this subject, Paradise Lost. Paradise Lost. It was certainly this portion of God's Word that John Milton had in mind. By the way, Milton was a Baptist, and the Baptist bard Milton had this chapter in mind when he penned his great epic Paradise Lost. Now, Genesis chapter 3, as I said a moment ago, is a very important chapter in the Bible because in Genesis chapter 3 we find the introduction of the first temptation, the first sin, and the introduction of death. We also find in Genesis chapter 3 the very first prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who would say to us that Genesis chapter 3 or the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not to be regarded as historical accounts, that Adam and Eve and Noah were not real people, they were mythological people, they were legendary people, they say it's a part of prehistory. But I want to suggest this morning that if Genesis 3 is a myth, then John 3 is a farce. For if there was no historical Adam, then there was no sin. If there was no sin, there was no fall. If there was no sin or fall, then there's no need for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore there is no need for the cross of Christ to redeem us from our sins. And so if there's no reason to believe in the trustworthiness of Genesis chapter 3, then what God the Father placed upon God the Son when Jesus went to the cross and suffered and bled and died for our eternal salvation was the most cruel, despicable thing that God could do. But in fact, there was an Adam and an Eve, and there was sin and there was a fall, and so Jesus is the second Adam who takes away our sin. Now, most of us in this room are quite familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They lived in a perfect environment. They lived in this very beautiful, lush, delightful garden. It was utopia. There was no pollution, no crime, no sickness, no disease, no sorrow, no sadness. All was peace and joy and delight. But paradise for Adam and Eve became Paradise Lost. For in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God commanded the man to eat from any tree in the garden, but of one tree, God said, you must not eat. You are forbidden to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for God says, in the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. We come to chapter 3. The serpent comes and tempts Eve, and she partakes of the forbidden fruit. And then Adam, at the suggestion of Eve, partakes of the forbidden fruit, and they are cast from the Garden of Eden. And God places a cherubim, a flaming sword there to keep them from coming back into the garden so that they will not eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen, sinful, rebellious condition. I heard a story about Cain and Abel, who were the first sons born to Adam and Eve after they were dismissed from the garden. And when the guys were about 8 or 10 years of age, they were out exploring one day, and they saw this fence, and they were curious as to what was on the other side of the fence, and so they climbed up and looked over, and they saw the Garden of Eden. They saw it in all of its beauty. They saw the foliage, the trees, the flowers, the birds, the animals, in all of its perfection. And they were so excited. They'd never seen anything like that. And so they raced back home. They found their dad, Adam, and they said, Dad, Dad, guess what we saw today? And they began to describe to him the beauties of the Garden of Eden. And then one of them said, Dad, do you suppose we could ever live in a place like that someday? And Adam said, well, we did once, boys, until your mother ate us out of house and home. Well, actually, Adam's sin was greater than Eve's sin. For the scripture says that Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam knew what he was getting into. And so Adam is held to greater accountability and judgment by God than is Eve. So think with me this morning about paradise lost. For Adam and Eve had it made. I mean, they were on easy street. And they would have had it that way forever and ever, except they chose to sin against God. So as we think about paradise lost, I want you to think with me of the steps that took place. Because the steps that took place with Adam and Eve were the same steps that the adversary will use against you and me to cause us to be separated from the presence of God. We might call these steps a progression, but they're not really a progression. They're more like a regression. It begins with doubt, it continues with dissatisfaction, it goes on to disobedience, and ultimately it ends up with death. But first of all, think with me about the first step of paradise lost. It's what I'm calling the doubting of the Word of God. For Eve doubted God's Word. We see this in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So now we're introduced to the serpent. We've not seen him in chapters 1 and 2. And we know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that the serpent is the devil, or Satan. In Revelation 12, 9, we read that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now, when you and I hear the word serpent, we think of a snake. We think of some repulsive, hideous reptile that slithers on its belly. But the word translated serpent here in the Hebrew text literally means the shining one. And I'm persuaded that when the serpent came to tempt Eve, at this stage he was not a snake crawling on his belly. He was not some repulsive, writhing reptile. But Satan had chose to dwell and influence and use perhaps the most beautiful animal in all of the Garden of Eden. A very intelligent animal. A very beautiful creature. And Satan was using this creature as his instrument to tempt Eve and ultimately her husband Adam. We're told elsewhere in the scripture that Satan is called Lucifer, which means son of the morning or light bearer. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so we read here in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. This serpent was a master of deception. That's what Satan always is. He is the master of deception. Jesus said about Satan that he is a liar and that he is the father of all lies. Whenever a falsehood is spoken, we can know that behind it ultimately is Satan. Now notice how he caused Eve to doubt the Word of God. In verse 1 he said to the woman, "Did God really say?" This is not a frontal assault. This is an indirect assault. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Now we know that God didn't say that. God said you can eat from any tree in the garden. We don't know how many trees are in the garden, perhaps hundreds, perhaps thousands. But God did say there's one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're not to eat of that tree, for in the day in which you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so he comes and he puts a question mark about the Word of God. Now may I say to you this morning that whenever someone puts a question mark about the authority and the accuracy and the inspiration of the Word of God, you can always be sure that Satan is behind the questioning of the integrity of God's holy, inspired Word. We affirm the inspiration of Scripture because Jesus taught it. Jesus said not one jot or tittle will ever pass away. Jesus said, "Your Word is true." And Satan knew that a frontal assault on Eve regarding God's Word would never be effective. He knew that if he came to Eve and said, Eve, here is the forbidden fruit. Eat this forbidden fruit, and if you do so, it will damn your soul. It will ruin your family. It will introduce into the human race hatred and war and crime and disease and death. All of that. If he had taken that kind of frontal assault on Eve, Eve would never have yielded. She would never have listened. But Satan is too crafty for that. He's too clever for that. He's the master deceiver. Now remember this about Satan. Satan is double-tongued. He cannot speak the truth. He can speak half-truths, but he cannot speak the truth. He is double-tongued, but he is not double-minded. Satan has as his single-minded purpose and goal the ruin of the human race and the destruction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of God. And so what Satan tries to do is he tries to get us to doubt the veracity and the integrity of God's holy, inspired, inerrant Word. You don't ever need to doubt the Word of God. You can believe in the historicity of Adam and Eve. You can believe in the historicity of the flood in Noah's day. You can believe in the historicity of all the miracles that are recorded in this book. Every single one of them took place just as this book says. And when you ever hear a question about the trustworthiness of the Word of God, always listen. And if you listen, you will hear the hiss of the serpent. Now, I don't care who tells you the Bible has mistakes in it. It may be some university professor. It may be some seminary professor. He may have PhD before his name and DD behind his name. But if he questions the veracity of the Word of God, Satan is using him as a tool in your life. We can believe this book. I've staked my life and my ministry and my eternal destiny upon the authority of the Word of God. Now just be suspicious of doubt. The first stage that Satan used against Eve was he called into question the Word of God. He asked her, he insinuated that she needed to doubt God's Word given in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, the second step in paradise loss, this regression, is a dissatisfaction with the goodness of God. A dissatisfaction with the goodness of God. And we see this in verses 2 through 6. Now, around here we sing a good bit. God is good all the time. That's truth. God is good. Even in the midst of heartache, even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of tragedy, God is good. But what Satan tried to do with Eve was to create within her heart and mind and soul a dissatisfaction, a discontent with the goodness of God. Now, God was good to Adam and Eve. God said, look, here's this wonderful garden. This is paradise. It's all yours. And here are these many, many trees, these fruit trees, and you can eat of the fruit of any of these trees except this one tree. And what was Satan's approach? Satan focused on the one thing that God had forbidden to Eve. Look in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And notice what Satan says in verse 4. You will not surely die, said the serpent to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. Chapter 3, verse 4, Satan said, you will not die. Now, who was right? Well, God, because Satan's a liar. He wanted her to think because she didn't have this one access to this fruit of this forbidden tree, and somehow God was holding out on her. God wasn't being fair with her. God wasn't being good to her. But God knew if she ate of that forbidden fruit that she would die, and God was trying to protect her because God is good. God cared about Eve. God cared about Adam. The adversary said, you will not die. But when we sin, we die. The Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. Be sure your sin will find you out. Show me any person, any place, any time, anywhere, whoever sinned and got away with it. Can you do that in the Bible or since the Bible days have concluded? Can you do that? If you can show me any person, anywhere, who ever sinned and got away with it, I'll close my Bible and I'll never preach again. But you can't do that. You say, well, I think I know somebody that sinned and got away with it. Well, there's the day of judgment coming. Everything hadn't been done yet. It's going to be done. The testimony of the Word of God is, be sure your sin will find you out. I read about a salesman who was waiting in an outer office of a prospective customer of his in order to submit his company's bid on a job. He was the only one in the room, and as he looked around the room, his eye fell on the secretary's desk, and he noticed on the secretary's desk a competitor's bid for the same job. He tried to see the amount of his competitor's bid, but he couldn't because a can of juice on the table covered the figures. And so he decided that he would just pick up the can to look and see what the bid was, and perhaps he could refigure the bid and perhaps win the contract. And so when he did, he picked up the can, and thousands of BBs spilled out of this bottomless can and spilled across the floor. Be sure your sin will find you out. See, the problem is, we tend to focus on what we don't have instead of what we have. And we have a lot. But Satan wants to take our focus off of what God has given to us in His great goodness to us and say, over here's somebody who's got something you don't have. And if you had what he has, or you have had what she has, then you would somehow be more complete or more fulfilled or more happy. Let me ask you this. What is there that you don't have? What is the forbidden fruit in your life that you wish you had that you don't have? Is it someone else's job or their position? Is it someone else's house or perhaps someone else's spouse? Are you discontent with your spouse? What about somebody who's done you an injustice? Are you looking for an opportunity to get revenge, to get your pound of flesh? Is that the forbidden fruit in your life? Is the forbidden fruit in your life to engage in some kind of dishonest, unethical business deal because you know you can get away with it and you can increase your profits? Well, be sure of this. You will not fool God. Be sure your sin will find you out. God gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We need nothing except that what God gives to us. In verse 5, the deceiver said, you will be like God. See that last phrase here? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is appealing to Eve's pride. He's saying to her, look, Eve, you can have more. You can be just like the Creator. You can know good and evil. He was saying to her, you can be the first liberated woman. He says, look, just taste this fruit. Just taste this fruit. Look, if you don't like it, you only have to have one bite. But if you like it, you can have some more. And who is God to decide what you can do and cannot do? I mean, what is the Word of God to you? I mean, you can decide for yourself. You're an intelligent person. You decide if this fruit is good or bad. You decide. Try it. You might like it. After all, don't knock it if you haven't tried it. You ever heard anything like that? Yeah, all of us have. And when we hear those kinds of sentences coming to us, we can be sure that they always come from the lips of the adversary. They might be spoken through a friend. They might be spoken through a classmate or a business partner or your spouse. They may be spoken on the radio or the television or in some form of media, but it's always, always, always has the snare of the tempter behind it, implying that somehow God is not good because God has not given to you what He's given to someone else. In verse 6, the Scripture says, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, watch this, was good for food and was pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we're told to guard against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all three of these are found here in this first part of verse 6, where that which is good for food was the lust of the flesh, that which is pleasing to the eye was the lust of the eyes, and that which was useful for gaining wisdom was appealing to the pride of life. And all of that is deadly and destructive. And so we see Satan here. We see him operating. We see him craftily manipulating Eve to get him to get her to disobey God. First, he planted doubt about the Word of God, and then he created dissatisfaction about the goodness of God. Now, third, notice with me, there was disobedience to the command of God. Satan's strategy paid off. When the doubt was planted and the dissatisfaction set in, then ultimately disobedience to the command of God took place. Look in the latter part of verse 6. And after the woman saw this fruit was good, she took some and she ate it. Eve chose to disobey. The devil tempted her and she yielded. She fell. And not just Eve, but let's read on. And she also gave some to her husband. This is the latter part of verse 6. Who was with her. And he, Adam, ate it. So now Eve sins and Adam sins. They disobey God's command. They take of the forbidden fruit. Now when the devil came to tempt Adam and Eve, he did not have the power to coerce them to eat against their will. They had the capacity to say no. They could have just said, I'm going to obey my Creator. I'm going to obey God. God said, if I eat of this fruit, I'm going to die. And I trust God. I believe God. I'm going to do what God said to me in His Word. They were not coerced against their will. In a similar way, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, for the Bible tells us, greater is the one who is within you than the one who is within the world. Because the Spirit of God lives within us, then Satan can never tempt us beyond our ability to withstand. He can never coerce us to disobey the commands of God or the Word of God. Whenever a Christian sins, it is because he chooses to sin. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian, hey, you're fair game for the enemy. Jesus said, He said to those who did not trust in God and did not have a relationship with God, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. And Jesus said, you are a slave to sin. And so we wouldn't be surprised when lost sinners sin because they're only being true to themselves. They do not have that capacity that Christians have to overcome. So Satan cannot coerce believers, but he can and does manipulate and control unbelievers because they do not have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Now, while Satan will not and cannot coerce believers, neither will God coerce any of us as well. You see, God the Holy Spirit is a reticent spirit. He woos us, He pursues us, He seeks us, but He will never compel us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ against our will. And so we read here in the latter part of verse 6 that the woman took of the fruit and ate it, and her husband took of the fruit and he ate it. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, through one man sin entered the world. Now let me just pause here and say that Genesis chapter 3 verse 5 is one of those hinge verses in the Bible. It's one of those hinge verses in human history. Because after Genesis chapter 3 verse 5, nothing's been the same since. The results of the fall have now come down to every one of us, even to this, those of us who live in this 21st century. I wonder if Adam and Eve had foreseen what would take place if they would have given in to this temptation. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. And he who sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap destruction. Hear this appeal today to all of us, myself included. Do not play with sin and with temptation. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. I want to give you that again. You might want to jot that down. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And finally, sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And so we see that Satan began with doubt. And then he began to move into create within the heart of Eve a dissatisfaction about the goodness of God, that somehow God had not given her everything that he was, that if God was as good and as loving as we say he is, that he would have let her eat of this forbidden fruit. And then we see the disobedience that takes place. And so we see paradise being lost in these sequence of steps. And the fourth and final step is what I'm calling death. And by death I mean separation from the very presence of God. And we see this in verses 7 through 24. But before we look in those verses, go with me back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, God said, if you eat of this forbidden fruit, you're going to die. Now, death is to be separated from the presence of God. We think of physical death as being a form of death, and it is. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They died immediately in their spirit. They died progressively in their soul. And they died ultimately in their body. We can read about that over a few chapters when they died after Adam lived 900 or so years. But know this. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, that very moment, they died. They died spiritually. They were banished from the presence of God. They were cast from the garden. Look in chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Look in verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' And so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." And so we find Adam and Eve sin, and God expels them from paradise. And he places this flaming sword and this cherubim, this is this angelic being, and this flaming sword to guard them, to keep from coming back into the garden, because if they came back in the Garden of Eden, this is in verse 22, then perhaps they would reach and take and eat from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. You say, what's wrong with living forever? Nothing if you're redeemed. But if you want to live forever in your fallen, rebellious, sinful state, then you'll be like the devil and the fallen angels. There's no hope for you. And so God knew that if in their fallen condition they ate of the tree of life, they would live forever in that fallen condition, and they would live in misery for all eternity. And so God in his grace and God in his mercy expelled them from the Garden of Eden. He placed a guard there at the entrance of the garden so they could not come back in and live forever in that fallen condition. And so they were banished from the very presence of God. That's what death is. That's what spiritual death is. It is to be separated from the presence of God. Now, all of us, when we are born physically, we are born alive physically. We're born alive soulishly. We have a mind and an emotion and a will. That is our personality. But Ephesians 2 says every one of us, when we're born, are born spiritually dead, separated from God, in need of a relationship with Him. Now let's go back to chapter 3, verse 7 and finish up this message. Look in chapter 3, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Here we see that for the first time, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 25, we read that before the fall, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The scripture doesn't say why they felt no shame when they were naked before the fall. Perhaps they were clothed in light. The Bible tells us that God is clothed in light. He dwells in unapproachable light and majesty and splendor. And so perhaps they were clothed in light, much as Jesus was clothed in light at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. We don't know that. But now that they've sinned against God, they've disobeyed the clear command of God, they realize their eyes were open and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed some fig leaves together. They took some plants and they made coverings for themselves. And then verse 8 says they hid from God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They tried to hide from God. Perhaps they tried to get behind a palm tree or a pecan tree. We don't know what kind of tree. Some kind of bush somewhere. They're trying to hide from God. Verse 9 says, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Where are you? Now, when God called out to Adam, God was not asking Adam where he was so that God would be informed where Adam was. God knew. It was a rhetorical question. It was a question to bring conviction to Adam. You see, God knows all. The all-seeing God of our triune God, he doesn't miss anything. There's nothing that happens in the universe that God doesn't already know it even before it happens. God's knowledge is total. God's knowledge is complete. And it was impossible for Adam and Eve to hide from God. It's impossible for you and me to hide our sin from God. We may hide it from others, but we'll never hide our sin from God. We can never hide from God. God knows everything. To try to hide from God is ludicrous. I heard about a pastor who phoned the home of some people who had visited his church. And the voice on the other end of the phone answered with a whispered, "Hello." And the pastor said, "Who is this?" And the whispering voice said, "Jimmy." And the pastor said, "How old are you, Jimmy?" 4. "Well, Jimmy, can I please speak to your mom?" "She's busy." "Well, then, Jimmy, can I please speak to your dad?" "He's busy." "Jimmy, are there any other adults in your home?" "The police." "May I speak to one of the police officers?" "They're busy." "Well, Jimmy, who else is there?" "Firemen." "Well, Jimmy, can you put one of the firemen on the phone?" "They're all busy too." "Well, Jimmy, what are they all busy doing?" "They're all busy looking for me." There are a lot of Jimmys in this world trying to hide from God. You can't do it. You can hide from your husband, your wife, your parents, your school teacher, your coach. You can hide from all of these people, but you can't hide from God. God sees all. God knows all. There's nothing that gets past God. He is omniscient. Now, notice what Adam and Eve, how they tried to blame God. Look in verse 10 through 13. Adam said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Again, God's not asking for information. He already knows all this. God says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And here's where the blame game comes in. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So here we find just passing the buck. Now, it wasn't my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. You know, we live in a society where it is increasingly common for people to blame others. They blame the environment, blame their parents, blame their teachers, blame their boss, blame their luck. Just blame somebody else. Don't want to assume responsibility. Just put it off on somebody else. My parents didn't teach me differently. All my friends were doing it. I had no choice. Sure, you have a choice. You have a choice to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. Did you see the other day in the media, maybe a month ago or so now, there was a man who was overweight, and because of his obesity, he had contracted some serious health problems, and so he has taken out a lawsuit against McDonald's, Kentucky Fried Chicken, I think Burger King, because they fed him unhealthy food all these years, and it's their fault. Unbelievable. Well, that's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing. That's what we do when we try to excuse our sin, try to rationalize our sin, try to explain it away, try to put it off on somebody else. Can't be done. Every one of us is accountable to our Creator God, and we shall stand before Him someday in the judgment. Now, notice the sentence was pronounced first on the serpent, then on the woman, and then on Adam. Look in verse 14. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and on all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, I can't prove this, and every Bible scholar doesn't agree with this, but many do. I believe that because of the serpent's deceit and because he brought down Adam and Eve, that this animal, this beautiful, intelligent animal, was cursed by God to crawl on his belly for the rest. I take this very, very literally. And then verse 15, what a wonderful promise this is to us. This is the first prophecy of the coming Redeemer right here, Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring," that is the sinners who don't trust in Christ, "and hers, and he," that is the coming Redeemer, "will crush your head, and you," Satan, "will strike his heel." This is the first gospel, the first evangelism right here in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Now, in most of our modern translations, it's translated "between your offspring and hers." It's offspring, but it literally means the seed. And what God is saying here to Satan is, the seed of the woman will be the source of your defeat. Now, the word seed in the Bible is used over 100 times, and it's always, except in this one verse, to describe the seed of the man. Women don't have seed. Just men do. And so when we find the seed of the woman, it is an obvious reference to Mary, the virgin mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived, what was conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit was the Son of God in human flesh. And so we find this prophecy of the coming Messiah, of the seed of the woman. And he says in the last part of verse 5, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, that's exactly what Satan tried to do. He tried to keep the Messiah from ever being born, because the Jews have always been opposed by people across the centuries, Old Testament times, New Testament times, even down to this very day. They're God's chosen people. Now, Jews can only be saved by faith in Jesus. They're not saved because they're Jews, but they are God's chosen people. They were the people through whom God sent the promised Messiah. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ came, Satan opposed him every step of the way, ultimately at the cross of Christ, in what appeared to be Satan's victory when Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, became Satan's defeat when Jesus emerged triumphant and alive on the third day. And what happened then is just sort of like, you know, the victory has been won, but now there's this mopping up operation, and it will not be consummated or complete until the end of the age when King Jesus comes again, and then Satan, Lucifer, old Slewfoot, is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And so there's the prophecy of it right here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now let's read on. "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. and with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In other words, had there not been no sin, no fall, then all you ladies who experienced incredible pain at childbirth would have had a pain-free delivery when those sons and daughters were born. You can thank Eve for your pain. Number 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife, and because you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The reason that our physical bodies die is because of sin, because of Adam's sin. If Adam had never sinned, his body would never have returned to the dust of the earth. He would still be living today had he never sinned. But you and I are all the sons and daughters of God. Adam was created innocent. We are created with Adam's Adamic sin nature. We are created with the sentence of death already upon us even before we ever sin. Now, we're not a sinner because we sin, but we sin because we're a sinner. There's a big difference. And so we find here that God said to Adam, it's going to be hard for you. You're going to go back to dust. And you had the responsibility to tend and care for the garden, and it would have been wonderful. But instead, you sinned, and now it's going to be thorns and thistles, and it's going to be the sweat of your brow that you do your work. Then in verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. But Adam had faith. God said, you're going to die, but Adam knew they would live long enough so that they would be parents, and so he named his wife Eve, which means living or mother of all the living. And then finally, in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now watch this, and then I'm done. You see, for Adam and Eve to be clothed in their nakedness and their shame, they had to be covered. The fig leaves were insufficient to cover them in their shame. They needed the skins of an animal. And for an animal skin to clothe them, an animal had to give his life. There had to be the shedding of blood. And if you know anything at all about Hebrew history, you know that all across the centuries of Hebrew history, there were thousands upon thousands upon ten thousands upon ten thousands of lambs that were slain again and again and again to take away the sins of the Hebrew people. But those lambs were insufficient. This sacrifice here to cover them with these animal skins is just a type. It's a prophecy of all those lambs that would come, and ultimately of Jesus Christ, of whom John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so in Jesus Christ we find the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Now, there's no other way in which our sin can be removed or remitted or forgiven or cleansed or purified except through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the question I conclude with today is this. Are your sins under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there come a time in your life when you said no to sin and self and Satan, when you repented of your sin and you said yes to the Lord Jesus, when you trusted Him, when you received Him, when you came to Him? Yes, Adam brought the curse of sin and death upon the human race, but Paul said to the Romans, there is a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He brought reconciliation and forgiveness and life and heaven for all who trust in Him. Have you trusted Him? Do you know Him? Are you forgiven? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you been justified by His grace and cleansed by His blood? You may be. You can be. God is no respecter of persons. You can be saved today if you'll trust in Him. If you'll come to Him, He'll receive you. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become
the sons and daughters of God. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of decision and commitment. This is your opportunity to trust God, to know God, to receive Christ. If you know that you need a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand. And by your coming, say, I'm coming today to trust Christ. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to have eternal life. Perhaps somebody shared the gospel with you yesterday or a week ago or a month ago. And in the privacy of your home, you prayed to receive Christ. The next step is to make a public confession of your faith in Him. And to follow Him through the waters of believers' baptism. Begin to serve Him in the fellowship of His church. Perhaps you just need to come and to this altar and kneel and pray and spend a few moments with God. Perhaps you'd like to transfer your church membership from some other church into this church.